Amen. Would you join me in prayer this morning as we begin our time of sermon? Our God, we are thankful for the opportunity to open up our mouths and sing of your praise this morning. You are worthy of all our worship, all of our praise. You're worthy of getting up out of bed this morning and making it here. You're worthy of every preparation that has been made by each individual and us as a corporate body. You are worthy. You are worthy of our lives. Christ is our lives. He is more. He is everything. He is our greatest treasure. Our sin is no longer what we treasure. We treasure Christ. We love your Son because he has loved us, and we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to now praise you through listening to what you have to say to us and through trying to better understand what you have said to us. I pray today's message would open the eyes of the blind, saving them from their sin. And I pray it would open the eyes of us Christians who maybe have a little sleep in our eyes, a little blurriness, that you would clear that for us today, that you would create in us a deeper affection for you and for one another. And we ask for you to do this, Lord God, by your grace, because we know we can't change on our own. We are wholly, completely dependent upon you working a miracle in us day by day by day, every day, all of the days of our lives, Lord. May we pursue you in faith. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, working our way through this most deep and elaborate yet wonderful book, Paul writing to the Roman church of the first century. The title of the message is The Universal Depravity of Sin. We've already talked about the total depravity of mankind earlier, the universal nature of that. So this is kind of more of the same, just in a different vein of it, the universal depravity of sin. Paul, if you've been with us through Romans, Paul has been making this very long and very elaborate argument about God's wrath, God's anger, judgment, that God's wrath is not just on some people in the world, it's over and on all people of the world, meaning all kinds of people in the world. If most of our study thus far together here as a church, if you've kind of been feeling heavy, like the messages, the truths have been really heavy, almost a burden, I'm going to tell you, even though you may be a Christian, that's actually normal to feel that way, this way, when hearing these words. A heaviness, almost a burden. Paul's words describing man's sin and God's wrath against sin is like taking boulder upon boulder and just laying them upon our shoulders, and it gets heavier and it gets heavier and heavier. And if you feel that way, that's normal. Your feelings actually have not led you astray. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's laying on us the burden of sin to remind us how wretched it really is and how much we deserve God's judgments. But there's good news, isn't there? There's good news that after this concluding argument, he's bringing it to a conclusion. The good news is that Paul is going to begin to remove those boulders, okay? Now, he may do it a little slower than some of us might want for chapter after chapter, but he's going to begin to remove the boulders of weight regarding our sin and God's judgment against our sin that we deserve. And the boulders that he's going to replace there, the truths that he's going to lay on our shoulders, the good news is of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who came to die for our sin and to take the penalty of our sin on himself on the cross. But first, we have to endure another boulder laid upon our shoulders this morning. Romans 3, 9 through 20. Paul writes, he asks the question, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's the Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is the word of God. May he take his word and write these truths on our heart that we would believe them today. Amen? Amen. Now, I've been a little bit of a broken record, I know, but it's so important that we understand this. As we have said here multiple times over the past weeks, Paul began this book back in chapter 1 by making a charge against the blatantly immoral Gentiles. All this list, dirty laundry list of blatantly immoral behavior among the Gentile world. And then he also recognized that there are some among the Gentiles who have a moralism. They're basically moral, but it's a hypocritical moralism. They tell other people, hey, you ought not to be doing these things, and then they do them themselves. But then there's a twist in Paul's letter, wasn't there? There's a twist, because you're going, this is on purpose. Yeah, Paul's going after those Gentiles. They need Jesus. But what about the Jewish people? He brings a charge against the Jews who were self-righteous, these self-righteous Jews who thought, hey, we have the law of God and we have circumcision, so we're going to go to heaven. Certainly, God's wrath isn't on us. In the previous verses that we studied, Paul answered the four main objections that the Jews were giving him in that day. They were saying, hey, God's not going to judge us, Paul. Here's the four main reasons, Paul. And we looked at those. And now he's going to give his concluding thoughts. What we just read today are Paul's concluding thoughts about the Jewish objections. In fact, I believe, and I'll be honest, I was so focused on last week, I didn't really read ahead on the next verse and think about it. I believe, and the commentaries didn't say this, I may be totally wrong. I don't know. I believe this is true. I think there's actually a fifth objection. It's the next question. Now, I may be wrong again, but I believe it's true. There's a fifth objection that the Jews were throwing at Paul and the apostles. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? The implication is some people have been saying, oh, Paul, Jews are better off, right? Or is that what he's saying? This is where it gets a little tricky. There's difficulty with interpreting the Greek verb here, are we. See, are we Jews any better off? Are we? I know it blows our minds as English speakers, but you just got to go with me. It's one word in Greek. It is one verb. And it says, are we? And then it says, any better off is the rest of the phrase. The word Jew is not even there. He said, why is it there in the translation? Because the translators are trying to help us understand what Paul's saying. Here's the reality, church. Just like me in the pulpit, sometimes I get stuff wrong. Sometimes translators get stuff wrong. And we don't know if they got it wrong, but they might have, because it may not be the Jews he's talking about at all. As the ESV indicates, they believe the word Jews, it should say, are we Jews any better off? But I believe more likely, and I'm in the minority, some Christian commentators said this, but minority, more likely Paul means, are we apostles any better off? Or are we believers or Christians any better off? I think that's what he's saying, because he's been talking about all these Jewish objections, and it just makes sense that the next one would be, oh, Paul, are you saying that Christians don't deserve God's wrath? Is that what you're saying, Paul? And it could be. For one, this is grammatically what makes most sense, because the word Jew is not there. It is not there. If it were there, I'd tell you it was there. That's the case. But it also fits the context better. Look at the previous verse. Let's go back to last week. Look at Romans chapter 8, or chapter 3, verse 8, I should say. And why not do evil that good may come, listen closely, as some people slanderously charge us with saying us. That's the word us. Similar to the word we. What's the next thing he says? What then? Are us any better off? Are we apostles and or we Christians any better off than the Jew? It makes sense that Paul's next rhetorical question would be just that. So it would go like this. Paul, are you saying that Christians are better off than the rest of mankind? I think this understanding is further supported by the next part of verse 9. Look at verse 9. No, not at all, for we have already charged. Who's the we there? The apostles, the Christians in the crowd. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That is, we believers are not exempt from the universal reality of sin and the deserved wrath of God. You say, Jeremy, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm not under the wrath of God anymore. That's not what Paul's addressing. He's addressing the possible attitude, and we know this happens. It could be in this church, probably is, because every church has got some sheep that are this way, or goats that are this way. They go, huh, well, I'm saved by grace. I'm a Christian. I don't deserve God's wrath. You say, well, nobody would ever actually do that. They either actually do sometimes do that, or they may inadvertently, indirectly have that attitude. Is it true as Christians that we are no longer under God's wrath? Amen. Does that change the fact that without Christ that we don't deserve his wrath? Does not change that. We deserve it, just like the Jews and just like all the rest of the Gentiles. We deserve hell. And that's what makes grace so glorious, is that we've been spared by God, by his grace. Now, here's the thing, guys. You say, well, you took a lot of time to talk about this to say what you're about to say, Jeremy, but that's okay. I'm going to do it anyway. Either way, whether you think this is talking about the Jews or the Christians, it doesn't change his conclusion, does it? What's the conclusion? The end of the verse. All people are under what? Sin. You say, well, why'd you go through all that? Because I think it's important. But if I'm wrong, it's okay, because we're all still under sin. Whether you're an unbelieving Gentile, an unbelieving Jewish person, or an unbelieving Christian, we're under God's wrath. You say, is there such thing as an unbelieving Christian? No, not really. That's right. Now, the phrase under sin, that's important too. What does it mean, under sin? Now, Paul doesn't use these words in the Greek language as he's writing this, but the implication, if you're under something, it means you're under its what? Power? Under its authority? If you're drowning under the water, what are you under the power of? The water? If you are under sin, you are in its power. You are enslaved by it. You are confined by it. Although we should know better as human beings, and especially as Christians, we tend to water down the seriousness of sin. Just go check out some of the most popular, most famous preachers and churches in America and in the world, and you'll find out very quickly, not all of them, but some of them don't take sin very seriously. Sin is watered down. It's especially if it's our sin. Now, we tend to trump up other people's sin, but what we'll try to trump down our sin. We water it down. We redefine sin as, well, I made a mistake, or I took a miscue there. It's a mere failure. It's a mere accident. So it wasn't a big deal. But God says all sin is a big deal. Sin is deadly. Sin is enslaving, shameful. It is wicked. It is evil. You say, sin is evil, but I'm not evil. Then you are lying to yourself. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are wicked as the day is long. But because of Christ, if you're a Christian, praise God that you've been changed. But that doesn't change the fact that if it weren't for Christ, you would still be what you used to be, which was and is wicked. But in Christ, you're not. Praise God. Now, Paul's implication of sin's power is confirmed as he then goes on. You probably heard it as I read them. He gives us 7 quotations or near quotations, what we call paraphrases of Old Testament text, okay? And he introduces these. In verse 10, he introduces these 7 quotations or paraphrases with the phrase, as it is written. And by the way, when I stand up here and I tell you guys, hey, apart from Jesus Christ, you are wicked and evil. I'm not speaking my own opinion. That is as it is written. And that's why Paul put it here, because he knows in his day, as well as in our day, in this congregation and in this world we live in, people are going to say, yeah, but I'm not. And Paul says, no, as it is written, you're a sinner through and through. Now, let's look what he has to say here. Now, from these quotations, we can identify 4 main truths. Number 1, Paul is teaching us that all men, including women, all mankind, are unrighteous. All of them. Verses 10 through 12 is a quotation of Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And it's also its parallel text, which is Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Pretty much verbatim, 2 different psalms saying the same thing, starting off. This is the longest of Paul's quotations. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of go slow, take it in small chunks, because it's a lot. It's a lot to take in. Look at verse 10. Quoting from the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. What does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means you are 100% in line, perfectly obedient to God's righteous standard. 100%. The Bible says no one is that. No one has the human capability of that. The only person that had that capability of that before sin was Adam and his wife Eve, and they didn't do it. They fell short, and they sinned. And the other is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. None are righteous, no, not one. Paul says here that none are righteous. The word translated none, it's ook in Greek. I say that, not to teach you Greek, but to let you hear the sound of it. Just like in English, no, none. It sounds harsh, because it is. I mean, it's a powerful word, ook. None are righteous. You know how many times it's used just in these verses? 7 times. You think Paul's trying to tell us something? You think he's trying to remind you and I and the world that no one's going to heaven on their own terms? None. 7 times. 7 is like a number of perfection. If you want to go there with it, great. I'm fine with that. It is fully true. perfectly true. No one's going to heaven unless God intervenes and helps us. The word translated none, it's so powerful. But Paul's not, it's powerful enough, but Paul doesn't want the Jewish people to try to exempt themselves. Now, Paul, did you really mean us too? I mean, you said none, but did you mean us? What's he going to say? No, not one. Bad English grammar. Lots of negatives in this sentence. We're like, too many negatives, Paul. Paul doesn't care. Paul's teaching us something. He's talking in Greek, first of all, but he's teaching us something. No, not one. There's not one exception in among the human race that will earn their salvation on their own merits. Paul then describes, verse 11, the effect of this unrighteousness. See, it's one thing to be unrighteous. What's the effects of that? Verse 11, no one understands. You witness to someone about Jesus and it's like the lights aren't there. It's not that they're dumb people. They don't understand. That's what's going on. As sinners, mankind lacks knowledge of God because, as Paul said earlier in Romans, all men suppress the truth of God in their what? Unrighteousness. No one understands God because no one's righteous. This intentional ignorance, they're ignorant, but it's intentional because they have intentionally suppressed it. This intentional ignorance is rooted in what Paul says next. He says, no one seeks for God. No one understands, no one seeks for God. What is the connection between understanding or knowledge and not seeking for God? The Bible answers that question. Did you know the Proverbs answer it? Look at it with me, Proverbs 1:7. There's a connection between not knowing God and not seeking God, okay? What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the very psalm that Paul is quoting from here, Psalm 14:1, says, the fool says in his heart, there is what? No God. So do you see the connection between knowing God and not seeking God? So where there's no knowledge, there's no seeking. He's going backwards, seeking knowledge. What's missing? Because if there's no knowledge, what's missing? There's no fear of God. There's no room in the heart of the sinner for God because the sinner has done what in their sinning? They have deified themselves. I'm God. Satan told Adam and Eve on the day you eat this, you know, after you eat this fruit, you'll become like who? God. I mean, boy, that sure was a great temptation, wasn't it? I mean, think about it. If someone were to come to you today and say, I could give you all the money in the world, more than I can give you all the treasures of the entire universe and all the wisdom and knowledge of all the universe, and you can know the beginning from the end, the past, the present, the future, as if they're all one thing at the same time, and you can be here and there at the same time. And I mean, that's a pretty tempting offer. But in our sinning, that's exactly what we do. We deify ourselves. So Paul goes on, verse 12, all have turned aside. Turned aside from what? Not from what, as much as who? Who have they turned aside from? God. And what's the what? From godliness. They've turned aside from God. They've turned into the path of godlessness and ungodliness. And in doing so, verse 12, together they have become worthless. The word worthless means what it sounds like, really. It carries the meaning of depravity and corruption. It speaks of what we call the total depravity of the human. Our total corruption and sin is so thorough. Listen to what Paul says. Immediately after he uses that word, verse 12, no one does good, not even one. Not even one. Now, is Paul saying that all men, all mankind, is as sinful as they could be? No, he's not saying that. I mean, even unbelievers raise families and treat their children pretty good at times and that kind of thing. Paul's not saying that mankind is as sinful as they could be, but he's saying that none are what they should be. And what should we be? Righteous. 100% righteous, 100% perfect. And if you were to say, nobody can do that, then you are on track, friend. That's right. Amen. You are on the right track. Don't turn away from that reality that you cannot live up to God's standard. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of turning a deaf ear to that, because you will go to everlasting judgment if you ignore that truth. You need another righteousness that is not your own. Now, we're all capable of doing good. We are, from a human standpoint. We are, truly. But from God's perspective, all of our, quote, goodness falls short, is tainted with our unrighteousness. Isaiah speaks about this. This is a shocking truth. I know it is. It's offensive. I know it is. I remember hearing it for the first times in my life. It offends our pride. Isaiah speaks of the shocking and the sad nature of this. Look at Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In contradiction to man's supposed morality, our moral pride, I'm a pretty good person, I'm not a bad person. The Hebrew phrase Isaiah uses, polluted garment, is literally a menstrual rag. Paul is saying, far from possessing a righteousness of our own that will get us into heaven, we possess nothing but a dirty rag. How can this be? How can Paul say such things? How can a preacher like myself tell people such things? Because it is true. And we need to hear it, and we need to be warned. Number two, how can this be? How is it that we're so sinful? Paul says, second major lesson, man's unrighteousness pervades his entire being. The word pervades, if you want a simpler word, saturates. If that helps you think of it. Fills up. Covers everything. Floods. Paul illustrates the pervasiveness of sin's corruption by comparing it to body parts, namely the throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, and the eyes. He quotes Psalm 5:9 to start us off. Look at it there in verse 13. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. What's the word throat telling you about our sinfulness? It's telling us about the depths of our sin. It's not just in the mouth. It's there too. It goes deep within us. There's a deepness to it, and he compares it to a grave. What does that tell us about our sin? What do you find in a grave? Don't try to pretty it up. Don't do that. What's in a grave? A rotting corpse? Deadness? A sign, a reminder of what our sin is like and what it leads to. It signifies the rotting decay of our sin, characterized by, Paul says, deception, the tongues deceiving. Then he quotes Psalm 140, verse 3, verse 13. The venom of asps is under their lips. Now that Greek word asps, one is really hard to say without getting into trouble. But sometimes there's early Greek history that shows that it would be, it's referring to the Egyptian cobra, okay? But most Greek theologians, Greek grammarians agree that it's referring to all kinds of venomous snakes. It's not just limited to one breed. It's a viper. It's a poisonous serpent. And the phrase, under the lips, what does that tell you about the poison? Is that the correct location, basically, of where the poison sac is? Yeah. Paul is saying, listen, it is possible, and we see this in nature, that a poisonous snake tries to imitate what? A non-venomous snake sometimes. Or a non-venomous snake will try to imitate the venomous sometimes. But no matter how hard they may try to disguise themselves, the true nature always comes out. Jesus, too, taught us on the nature of speech as an evidence for what's in the heart. Paul is saying, deep down in the grave of the throat of the mouth, you got this poison that's going to come up out of the mouth from the tongue. And Jesus comes along. Jesus, having already taught this, says, ah, yes, from the heart. You'll know what's in the heart by what comes out of the mouth. Look at what he says, Matthew 12, 33 and following. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You, listen to his language, you brood of vipers. He's speaking to the Jewish religious leaders primarily. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Stop. I thought Paul says that there are no good people, Jeremy. How is Jesus saying there are good people? Jesus isn't saying that they're good people. He's not saying that. There are no good people. But there are saved people, redeemed people, and when they are saved, their tongues change. They will have a good tongue. Now, back to it, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Paul then quotes verse 14. He quotes Psalm 10, verse 7. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That makes sense. If their mouth is full of venom, then they're going to be full of curses and bitterness. And it takes no special effort. Does it take a lot of work for a viper to lash out at you and bite you and inject his venom in you? It's second nature to him. Of course, that's what he's going to do. It's the natural speech of the unredeemed, unbelieving, unrighteous person to be a spiritual viper. then quoting Proverbs 1:15-17 and Psalm 59:7-8, Paul writes in verses 15-17, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. The feet, what does that symbolize? What do feet do? They carry you places, right? Yeah. They're swift. They take you here. They take you there. It signifies putting our sin into motion. It's one thing to talk it. That's real too. That's serious. It's another thing to act it out, to carry it up, to do stuff with it, to trample down on people, to hurt people, to whatever it may be. What follows, Paul says, when the feet run swiftly to destruction and shedding of blood, destruction in the lives of other people, what happens? Destruction and misery follow. The sinner is at war with God. This is war language. It's like the soldier running into war, swiftly running into war, just shedding the blood of the people. It's mayhem. It's war. And the sinner's at war with God. Finally, if we haven't had enough yet, right? Paul quotes Psalm 36:1. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's almost like he's putting these on the other ends of each other. He kind of alluded to the no fear of God sort of before. Now he's finishing it up. No fear of God before their eyes. The eyes signify this intentional spiritual rebellion. Refusing to see, refusing, purposely wanting to stay blind. You've talked to people about Jesus. Maybe before you became a Christian, you were like, no, I don't want to hear it. Not maybe you didn't literally do that, but you acted that way. And you talk to people, like, I don't want to talk about it. They don't want the fear of God before their eyes. They don't want you bringing it up. And I believe they don't want the fear of God, both kinds of fear of God. And there are two kinds, and they're related. One is they don't want to honor God as God. God, we honor you, we reverence you, we have a godly fear of you in that sense. But there's another aspect to fear, and that is, God, we are terrified of you. We are so respectful of you because you are the judge. We fear you in the sense of you can take our lives and you can judge us forever, and you have the right to do that. These people fear God in neither capacity. Each of these body parts that Paul mentions, where do they come from? Who created them? God. All our parts are created by God. And why did God create all these parts and all our parts? As a means of glorifying him. And as a means of doing what with other people? Serving them? Doing what's right by them? But instead, Paul is saying what? How do we use all of ourselves? Think about it. He's not just referring to just these parts of the body or the person. He's using this to describe what? The entire being. Mind, body, soul. The entire human being. What do we do instead? Well, as before, most Jews, what we do is we destroy people. And as before, we've already said, most Jews would wholeheartedly agree with everything that Paul has said here. Why? Why would they agree with everything Paul just quoted? Because they're the Jewish people and they possess what? The law of God. They're like, right on, Paul, quote the scriptures. They're fine with everything he said, so long as all this judgment is reserved for who? Gentiles. Paul, don't you dare try to apply this to us, though. So what's Paul going to have to do? Remember, the Jews, they believe that the Gentiles are unsavable people for the most part. They can't be saved. They're wretched sinners. They can't be saved. So Paul's going to have to do what? Draw the net again. Which is point number three, he's teaching. No man will be justified by works of the law. Jewish people, I know you've heard me. I know that you believe that the Gentiles deserve this, but you don't believe you deserve this. And I'm here to tell you, no one will be justified by works of the law. Paul draws this net in verse 19. Look what he says. He's telling us the purpose of the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law. Who are those people under the law? The Jews. So that every mouth may be stopped. In this life, Jewish people declare that their possession of the law of God is their defense on judgment day. We're God's people. We're covenant people. We have the word. We have circumcision. We're okay. We have a righteousness that will get us into heaven, Paul. But Paul's saying, no, on judgment day, anyone who's trusting in their religion, in their privileges like that, they will not have a word to say before God. They will be condemned. Their mouth will be stopped. The very law of God that they say that they possess and that they hold to and observe will be set up as evidence against them to prove that they are guilty, and thereby they will have nothing to say in response. Nothing to say. They will have no defense on the witness stand on that day, any more than an unbelieving Gentile would. And Paul concludes, verse 19, as Paul says, the whole world will be held accountable to God. Everybody. How can this be? The answer is in understanding the purpose of the law. How can it be that they have the law, yet they'll still go to hell if they don't get something right that God has taught, they got to know, they have to believe the purpose of the law correctly. What is the purpose of the law? Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The phrase human being here, not my favorite translation, is literally all flesh. I think that's more helpful. All flesh. Every human being, all flesh. And the purpose of the law is what? The purpose of the law is to bring awareness of sin, not forgiveness of sin. The purpose of the Old Testament Mosaic law is to bring awareness of sin, not the forgiveness of sin. The law exposes our sin and it condemns us. The fact that there is a law tells you you are a sinner, right? We would not need all those laws if we weren't sinners. The law is evidence that you fall short and you need guidelines to keep you out of trouble. So, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, Paul has been emphasizing the weight of sin. And I know for weeks now, and I probably today, some of us are feeling the weight of this more than others perhaps. I know that. I would like to apologize for it, but I can't because it's the word of God. But what I can say to you is I have hope for you and for me and for everyone that hears this word of God. The weight, the wrath, the weight of sin, the wrath of God is heavy. But Paul is about to transition to the good news, the gospel news of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans. But I will say this. We can't wait. I can't wait till next Sunday to hear the good news. You can't wait next week to hear the good news. We as a church cannot wait till next week. Therefore, final point, kind of branching over to the next week. Number four, justification of sinners. How are we going to be saved, God? God, if we're not justified by works of the law, how can we be saved? How can I go to heaven? How can I be forgiven of sin? Justification of sinners is through faith alone and Christ alone. Period. This is the glorious good news that Paul is going to say next and begin to build on. But let's look at it because we need it today. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for who? All who believe. All who say, I'm not good enough. I fail. I'm weak. I'm not living up to the law of God. I can't live up to the law of God. I need a Savior from my sin. Without Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins on the cross, all men stand condemned as unrighteous, with an unrighteousness, as we've learned today, that is pervasive, that renders us completely enslaved to our sinful passions, including the sinful passions of saying, I'm not that bad of a person. I can get it done on my own. But no amount of works of the law, Paul says, can correct our guilty status. We've said this before in Romans. You can't just go out and murder people and not expect to be rendered the fullest penalty for your murdering by our justice system in this world, at least in a perfect justice system in this world. And you can say, oh, I'm so sorry I murdered your mom. That's great that you're sorry about it, but it doesn't change the fact that you have slain a fellow human being. You are guilty. You need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to save us. And without him, we are still unrighteous. And we still must pay the full penalty of God's judgment. But Jesus is the righteousness of God, Paul says, revealed to rescue us. And through faith in Jesus is how we receive his righteousness. Not through, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to make a new start. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to live by these 10, 12, 20, 100 steps of life. No, you're not. Either you're going to live, Paul said earlier, either you're going to live by faith or you're going to live according to your best efforts. And your best efforts will not get you to heaven. We studied Wednesday night. There are two ways, there are two gates, and there are two roads to heaven. There's the wide gate and the wide road that leads to destruction. There's the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. And friend, the road to hell is wide and easy and roomy, and it is paved with the best of intentions. Some of the most moral people you will ever have met in your life are headed down that road. We need righteousness, and we have none. Paul says, Jesus is our righteousness. So that when we stand before God on judgment day, you know what God's going to say to his people? He's going to say, Jeremy, you are not guilty. And he's going to say to a murderer like Paul, speaking of a murderer, Paul was a murderer. Did you know that? He had people killed and arrested and beaten and put to death and all the rest. He was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death, approving it. Paul's going to stand before God on the final day, and God's going to say, Paul, not guilty. He said, how is that? Justice must prevail, Jeremy. He must have a righteousness that is perfect. He does. Justice prevailed on the cross of Christ. And righteousness was received. Christ's righteousness was received by Paul, not through works, but through faith. Paul says it this way, and I close, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in, hey, I've been in church all my life. Hey, my mom and daddy were Christian. Hey, I was baptized. Hey, I'm a pretty good person. Nope. What's Paul say? If you're going to boast about your salvation, you better say, Jesus did it. He did it. We sing that song. It's a good hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Why can't we get that through our thick skulls in our daily life sometimes? It's the truth. So long as a person sees himself as basically good, he cannot receive eternal life. Only when he confesses himself as guilty as charged, helpless to change, and turns through repentance, turns from sin, trusting in Christ alone, beholding the love of God in Jesus Christ alone, will he be forgiven and granted eternal life. Yeah, there's a universal depravity of sin. But I'm here to tell you, there is gloriously good news for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Are you a believer today? Have you followed Christ in faith? Or are you relying on your best efforts? Friend, turn to Christ right now. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to do that in our hearts, that we would not take any, as the world would say, take chances. Rather, Lord, we'd put our full bet on Christ today. Jesus, you are the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only hope of mankind to be forgiven of sin and receive eternal life. So I pray that you would dispel all the darkness and the confusion and the deception in anyone's mind, thinking that they will make it to heaven on their own. But Father, I pray they will turn to Jesus and turn to him now. We pray for this to happen in all our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll stand to our feet. If I may pray with you, if you need to come, I'll be glad to pray with you this morning.